to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 down to chapter 2 and verse 2. And our theme this evening is the perfectionism and realism of the Christian. The perfectionism and realism of the Christian. In looking at the first four verses, we saw that the apostle writes to a people who had recently been jostled by heresy. In chapter 2 and verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." It is possible that these heretics who had departed from the truth and from the Church of God were Docetists, who taught that Christ didn't actually become a man, but that he simply seemed or appeared to be a man. Or else an early form of what became Gnosticism, and the idea that Christ, the Christ Spirit, descended on the man Jesus at his baptism and then left him before his crucifixion. These heresies were in circulation, and of course the effect of these false teachings was that the physical was regarded as the cause of sin, or as the or as intrinsically evil, rather than the soul. It was part of the Gnostic teaching that there wasn't simply one God, but that some demigod was responsible for the creation, not the good God, and that matter was sinful. And so some of the Gnostics, as they became, they sought to put themselves through physical rigor in order to, as it were, mortify sin by afflicting the physical body, but others did the opposite. Their line was that what the body does doesn't matter. Sin is in the body. What we do with our bodies doesn't matter. Our spirits remain pure and untainted. Now, the apostle's response, as we noticed last week, can be summed up as revolving around three main statements. God is light, in verse 5 of chapter 1. God is righteous, in chapter 2 and verse 29. And God is love, in chapter 4 and verse 16. And therefore, real Christians will walk in the light. They will think rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ. They will live righteously, and they will love God and the brethren. In other words, there will be a likeness to our Heavenly Father among the children of God. God is light, his children walk in the light. God is righteous, his children live righteously. God is love, his children love God and love the brethren. So here the apostle begins, if you like, the first test, that in order that these Christians, no doubt badly shaken by the heretical tumult that had taken place, should be reassured that they are on the right track, that the truth that they have believed is the truth, and that the heretics have nothing to offer, and that being reassured and established, then, as verse 4 says, their joy may be full. First of all, then, we must not say sin doesn't matter. We must not say sin doesn't matter. Verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So verse 5 tells us God is light. Light here represents the holiness and truthfulness of God, or the holy character of God as displayed in his absolute truthfulness to men. Hence, in him there is no darkness at all. There is no corruption, there is no iniquity, there is no falsehood. Nor is there the possibility of it. Just as light is not tainted by the filth it comes upon, so the existence of sin cannot affect or corrupt the purity and veracity of God. Then we may notice that this truth, that God is light, is not something discovered or worked out by men, but it is revealed. So verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The apostle is saying that this truth, that God is light, is not something that man has attained to and discovered and worked out. It is something that the Lord Jesus declared to his apostles, and they, with his authority, declare to men. It is a revealed truth that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, the apostle is here declaring what God is like. He doesn't have any interest in men saying, I like to think of God this way. What men may like to think of God as is of no value whatsoever. It's what God tells us he is like that matters. And of course people do, don't they? They dishonor God. They try to take the place of God. They want to decide the living and true God they don't want to retain in their knowledge. And they say, I like to think of God as simply love. Well, God is love, but the apostle doesn't come to that yet. He says God is light. And he says, this is what the Lord Jesus taught us to tell you about God. You see, we need to be told about God. We're wicked and we're corrupt and vain in our imaginations. And we need to be confronted with what God is really like. And it's only by God's grace, even then, that we receive the truth. But we need to be told what God is like. Because man, by nature, does not have right ideas of God. The truth about God is offensive, and he always, left to himself, distorts grotesquely the truth about God and creates an idol which he prefers. So then, God is light, and this is a truth revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is light, and therefore a God of purity and truth. Then the apostle speaks of walking in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, there's something interesting here. Walking in darkness, it's talking about belief and practice. And he uses the expression, they do not the truth. This means not walking in the truth which leads to a holy life. Titus chapter 1 verse 1 or verse 2 speaks of the truth which is after godliness, or the truth which leads to godliness. Whenever the truth of God comes into the soul of man, the result is godliness. Whenever the truth is truly received by God's grace, the outcome is a holy life. God's holiness means that only truth comes from him to men, and when that truth enters the hearts of men, the result is holiness of life. There is a holy God who sends forth truth. That truth entering the heart of men results in a holy conformity to God. God's holiness results in truth. Truth coming to the hearts of men results in holiness. Otherwise, it hasn't been properly received at all. The man walking in darkness is trying to get away from the light. He neither wants the truth of the gospel nor the demand of holiness which goes with it. And they do not the truth. There is no repentance and faith. Otherwise, there would be holy living. We'll come back to that in a moment. But then let us consider the claim and the lie. The claim and the lie. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The claim is, we have fellowship with him. Now, there is a sobering thought here, that a man can claim to have fellowship with God, and yet it's a lie. When people claim that today, when people claim to have fellowship with God, and they say, well, we're having a great time, today's naive evangelical says, well, who are we to question, much less deny, such a thing? If someone claims they're having fellowship with God and they're enjoying themselves, then that is virtually seen as beyond question and contradiction. But men can claim to have fellowship with God and to be having a whale of a time in their religious experiences, and yet it's a lie. They're in darkness. And we need to grasp this, because in this province, and it's not just in this province, but that's where most of us are living, in this province there is a naivety that is perilous. That if someone claims something loudly enough and spectacularly enough, then it will be believed. There is a gullibility. And so every charlatan and religious scoundrel can make a killing in this province. The fact of the matter is, men can claim in the most grandiose manner to be having fellowship with God, and they do. The most appalling hypocrites that have afflicted the religious scene in this province have made the grandest claims, as if they had direct revelation from God almost on tap, and they claim to have fellowship with God, but they don't live godly lives. Well, all their claims are worth absolutely nothing. When the Lord Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged, it does not mean ignoring the facts or failing to try the spirits. But then also notice that only the changed man is a forgiven man. Only the changed man is a forgiven man. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Only the changed man is a forgiven man. Walking in the light does not mean simply making an evangelical sounding profession, but by the grace of God it means truly repenting of sin and trusting in Christ the Saviour. That repentance of sin will mean that we own the lordship of Christ over us, and therefore desire holiness of life. Indifference to sin is incompatible with repentance of sin. You can't be indifferent to sin if you've repented of sin. Repenting of sin means turning from it to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a rejection of it, a revulsion at it, an abhorrence of it. To then say that sin doesn't matter is not compatible with such repentance. Doing the truth is more than simply a nod of assent to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The rich young ruler, who would not abandon his habitual covetousness, was not a converted man. But those who are cleansed from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ are walking in the light. And the light means not only acknowledging the doctrines of the Word, the doctrine of the Gospel, but also embracing the demand of holiness which goes with it. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The pursuit of holiness is not the grounds of our entitlement to see the Lord, but it is the characteristic of those who have an entitlement to see the Lord. He's not speaking here about the grounds of acceptance, but the characteristic of those who are accepted in Jesus Christ. And Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And this part of the text in our passage this evening is on the forsaking of them. Walking in the light, doing the truth, entails a forsaking of sin. And the apostle says that those who walk in the light, as he is in the light, it is true of them and them alone, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The reference to the blood of Christ, the blood sums up all the atoning sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute of sinners. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And blood in itself is obviously not an element that washes. So when it speaks of the blood of Christ cleansing from sin, there is obviously a meaning to that. And it's the reference is to the atoning merits of Jesus Christ as the substitute of sinners. That is the basis of cleansing from all sin. And the text says something else, lest we should overlook it. It says, we have fellowship one with another. Christian fellowship is between sinners who have been born of the Spirit, and who are therefore justified and partially sanctified. There is no Christian fellowship except where there has been this work of grace, which means that that sinner trusts Christ and the guilt of sin is forgiven, and he is being made holy and conformed to Christ. He hasn't attained that in perfection, but there is a pursuing of holiness. So fellowship, Christian fellowship, is between sinners who are forgiven and who have been changed and are being changed and who are together in the pursuit of holiness. And that is where Christian fellowship exists. So Christian fellowship is not simply nice, genial, religious people doing certain things together and having a nice time. Christian fellowship is between sinners whose sins are forgiven and who are pursuing holiness. Real Christians are both of those things. So we must not squander the term Christian fellowship on any sense of camaraderie that comes along. This is what Christian fellowship is. And this fellowship between sinners delivered from the guilt of sin and being delivered from the presence of sin, it is this fellowship that is also with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 3. Christian fellowship is a holy fellowship among forgiven sinners. Secondly, we've looked at, we must not say that sin does not matter, but then secondly, we must not say we do not have sinful natures. We must not say we do not have sinful natures. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here the sense seems to be of having no sin within ourselves, within our hearts, within our natures, as opposed to the practice of sin in verse 9. The heretics may well have been saying that what my body does doesn't matter. The real me is pure. And of course that's a fairly obvious evasion of reality, obvious to us, but the deceitfulness of the heart of man means that his capacity for wishful thinking is vast. And so it may well be that some of them were saying, well, yes, outwardly I may do all of these things, but my spirit is pure. And of course they are not without counterparts today. There have been cults and heresies that have engaged in the most outrageous behavior and claiming purity of spirit in the midst of it. And the apostle is saying we do have sinful natures, and even those most bodily sins proceed from a sinful nature. So in Matthew 15 and verse 19, to which we referred on the Lord's Day, Matthew 15 and verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. These things come out of the heart. These heretics, they did these things and said, my spirit is pure. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, these outward actions come from wickedness in the heart. And we cannot pretend that our sinfulness is not really ours. It is. It is the one thing that is rightfully ours. Our sinfulness. But if we pretend otherwise, and if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The light of true doctrine has not entered our souls, producing that holy realism about ourselves which corresponds to light in the soul. When the light of the truth of the holy God enters our souls, it produces an awareness of God's holiness and a sensitivity to our own unholiness and corruption. You see, the truth comes from a holy God, and when it enters the soul of a man, it results in an awareness of his unholiness. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. People who deny their sinful natures are self-deceived. And it is precisely because we are sinful by nature that we are capable of self-deception about our own sinfulness. Sinners deny their sinners because they are sinners. The denial of sinfulness is either true in holy beings, perfectly holy beings, or it is an effect of sin in sinful beings. And in the case of man, it is the latter. So we must not deny that we have sinful natures. But then thirdly, we must not deny our sins in practice. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 9 tells us we are to confess our sins. Walking in the light is in essence and in principle found in every Christian, but it is not perfectly or absolutely found, and so we are to confess our sins. The Christian is to be a perfectionist in aim, though not attaining in this world, and a realist about himself. He is to be a perfectionist in his aim and a realist about what he has done and his sins and his shortcomings. Now, to confess means to say the same thing as. And in this case, it means to say the same thing about our sins as God says. On the Lord's Day morning, we looked at one or two passages in this regard. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God. We said on Sabbath morning, it is the essence of godliness to justify God, to say that God is right. And when a sinner is renewed by the Spirit and brought to repentance and faith in Christ, he says, God is right. God is right about me. What God says about me is right. God's law is right. My sins are wrong. What God says about me, being a sinner, deserving his wrath forever, is right. And when we confess our sins in repentance before God, it must be an acknowledgement that God is right. And we are wrong. That's what these publicans were doing. John the Baptist said, repent and be baptized. And their baptism was a sign of their acknowledgement that they had stood in need of repentance, and they did repent, and they accepted that they were wrong. They'd been wrong, utterly wrong, and God was right. The Pharisee, he tried to justify himself. But it was the publican who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican who said, God is right and I'm wrong, who went down justified, declared righteous by God himself through Christ Jesus. Now, if confessing sin is saying that God is right, then to refuse to confess is to say that God is wrong. It's to make him a liar. And that's what the text says. A man who will not confess his sins to God is a man who's saying that what God says about him is a lie. Every sinner who resists and rejects the gospel of Christ is calling God a liar. God is saying, here is my law. It's right for me to demand this perfection of you, and you deserve to be damned because you have sinned. But there is mercy for those who come through Jesus Christ. But the unbeliever is saying, I don't need this mercy in Christ, because all that you've said that God says about me, it's not true. I'm not sinful, or at least not in any serious fashion. And God does not, or at least should not, be so severe in his dealing with my sins. You see, it's making God a liar. It's contradicting God. And that's why the text says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It can't be, because the word, his word, says that we have sinned. If we say we have not sinned, then his word is not in us. But then the text says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God has promised to forgive sinners who come through Jesus Christ and confess their sins. And when they come and confess, he does what he has promised. He is faithful. But he is also just. Now, how can God be just and righteous and declare the unrighteous to be righteous in his sight? How can God be just and justify, declare righteous those who are unrighteous and guilty in themselves? Well, the scripture says that he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus are those sinners who depend on Christ for acceptance with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has borne the guilt of sin. And those who believe in Jesus, God imputes, reckons as belonging to them, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement, his bearing away of the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin. And so God justifies those who are in Christ on the basis of what Christ has done. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. And God justifies the unrighteous. He justifies the unjust justly. He is a just God and a Saviour. He has made known his righteousness and salvation in the sight of the heathen. And Psalm 31, verse 1, David asks God to hear him according to thy righteousness, because it is righteous for God to forgive and to receive and to hear sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died and rose again, who has borne the wrath of God on their behalf. And then we have the aim and the reality. My little children, he treats them with affection. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's saying, don't sin. There's to be no complacency. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We are to aim not to sin. And a man who has a new nature, who has been born again of the Spirit, will desire not to sin. We can't have a new nature and not want holiness of life. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But he says, if you do sin, because there is corruption as well. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate. The word rendered advocate is the same as the word paraclete. And it's the same word that is spoken of the Holy Spirit. I shall send you another comforter, another paraclete, another advocate. How are we to square these two things? The responsibility of the advocate in the court of law was twofold. One, he was to instruct his client to speak. And the other, he was to speak on behalf of his client. Now, in the first sense, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He enables us to pray and to come to God. In the second sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate because he speaks on behalf of his people. He represents their interests, if you like, their legal interests before the throne of God. And our advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. His righteousness, his perfection, is essential for two reasons. Firstly, his act of obedience was on our behalf. Christ, fulfilling the law, did so as the representative of his people. And secondly, his passive obedience, what we call his passive obedience, his bearing the wrath of God as a substitute of sinners, only a righteous substitute would do. God required of Israel of old that their offerings, their sacrificial offerings, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. So Christ's righteousness was essential as part of his substitution and as qualifying him for the bearing of the wrath of God. But then it goes on, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, not a word normally used in everyday language, but essential nonetheless. Where the scriptures use a word that is not in our everyday language, then we have to learn it, not alter it. This word has been diluted in various ways, some more gross than others. But those versions that render it expiation, that's not good enough. It's true, it still conveys the idea of removal of sin, and that is a biblical idea, but it's not enough. The New International Version, atoning sacrifice, that's not good enough either. The word propitiation means a bearing away of wrath. And if there is to be a bearing away of wrath, then there is someone who is wrathful, and that's God. You see, expiation, if you like, is impersonal. It doesn't necessarily carry the idea of one who must be appeased. Whereas propitiation, there is one whose wrath must be borne and taken away. There is a God whose justice must be satisfied. And that is the meaning of the word rendered propitiation. And I've mentioned this before in the hearing of a number of you, but I'll mention it again. The Bishop's Doctrine Commission, a few years back, the Liberal Bishop's Doctrine Commission report called The Mystery of Salvation. In the appendix, these liberal bishops acknowledge that the Greek word, the word hilasterion, that's what's translated propitiation, they say its literal meaning is propitiation. Now, because they're liberals and don't like the truth, they then go on to dismiss as unacceptable the idea of an angry God. But they do acknowledge that that's what the word means. And it does. So when we read propitiation, there is a God who punishes sin, whose wrath was born by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We regard this as referring simply to the fact that Jew and Gentile, all who are saved anywhere in the world, all whose sins are propitiated, this is the propitiation there is, and there is none else. It cannot possibly mean that Christ is the propitiation for all the sins of all men, because then all men would be saved, a fact which, a position, an idea, which this very epistle contradicts. You say, yes, but Christ bore the sins of all the sins of all men, but some are not saved because of unbelief. But unbelief is a sin. And if Christ bore the wrath of God for all the sins of all men, then unbelief would not prevent the salvation of anyone, because it would simply be one of those sins that Christ bore the punishment for. No, the passage is not saying that Christ bore the wrath of God for every sin of every individual, even of those who do not believe, never believe, or never hear the gospel. Not at all. How could he bear the wrath of God, and then those for whose sins he bore the wrath of God then bear the same wrath in hell forever? The idea is absurd. It's talking about the fact that there is one propitiation for any sinner who is ever going to be saved anywhere in the world. It must be through this propitiation. Well now, how do we match up? Do we aim at holiness? Do we acknowledge we are corrupt? Do we confess our sins to God? Do we desire holiness? Do we face the truth about ourselves? You see, the two things go together. Realism about ourselves is actually an expression of holiness. Facing the reality of our sinful natures and our sinful lives, the sins of our lives, is an expression of holiness, just as the denial of it is an expression of sinfulness. So where do we stand in relation to all this? Are we Christians? Are we changed so as to desire holiness, yet knowing that we're not perfectly changed, we face the fact of our sinfulness and of our sins and confess our sins to God? The Christian is pursuing holiness. It fluctuates, doesn't it? One particular writer says the Christian goes up and down upwards. The overall path of the Christian life is upwards, but there are all these constant ups and downs as we pursue godliness and yet we sin and then turn again and seek the Lord and so on. Are we in this position of walking in the light so that we desire holiness? We face reality about ourselves. We aim at perfection. We confess our sins and trust in our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.